on. Lamar told me before the service they were going to have me suspended and dropped down. I was at least expecting smoke and lights. So I'm a little disappointed, but we're on a tech fast, so sorry that you don't get those amusements. Speaking of tech, I'm going to use some. I'll fast later. I'll start later. So tonight, what's that? It is. I am ruling it right now to make that clear. All right, so tonight I'm going to be preaching from Acts 8, verses 1 through 8. I've titled the message, A Certain Mission. The theme of the book of Acts is probably best summarized by its purpose statement, which can be found in chapter 1 and verse 8, where Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." These words spoken by Jesus were a response to a question asked by the disciples, which exposed their particular interest in and misunderstanding about the restoration of Israel. They asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" And Jesus responded to their limited-mindedness with the global nature of his kingdom, essentially telling them that his plan is not for them to just cross geographical barriers, but cultural barriers as well. And just before Jesus ascends, he tells them to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit to come to them, who will empower them to be his witnesses as they take his message to the entire world. So we see the Spirit's power exhibited throughout the book of Acts, not only in miracles, but also in the believer's boldness to preach Christ. Of Acts 1:8, John MacArthur writes this: "The apostles' mission of spreading the gospel was the major reason the Holy Spirit empowered them. This event dramatically altered world history, and the gospel message eventually reached all the parts of the earth. The apostles had already experienced the Holy Spirit's saving, guiding, teaching, and miracle-working power, but soon they would receive his indwelling presence and a new dimension of power for witnessing." So we're going to be picking up in chapter 8, where we are going to see the power of the Holy Spirit living in the lives of believers, empowering them to witness. So both in their boldness to preach as witnesses, as well in the working of miracles, which we'll see in the first 8 verses of chapter 8. The two things that I plan to point out in the text, the hope of it is to encourage us. And those two things are, one, the sovereignty of God and the certainty of his mission. The sovereignty of God and the certainty of his mission. The second thing I want to encourage us with is the opportunity that we have to participate in his mission. The opportunity we have to participate in his mission. And then finally challenging us at the end with a question: do we believe him enough to act and live as a people on mission? Now, if you want to turn to Acts chapter 8, I'll read verses 1 through 8. You can follow along as I read. I'll pray, and then we'll get started. So Acts 8, verses 1 through 8. "And Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ, and the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city." I'll pray and then we'll get started. Father, we just come to you and thank you for just your word, that we have it, that it's here for us, that your Spirit is within us, those that are yours, that believe in you, and that you are our teacher. I pray, God, that you would just work in our hearts, help us to not only understand and comprehend what the text is saying, but to apply it and to live it out. Just bring understanding that I can't, and just work in us tonight. I pray that we would be encouraged to be witnesses, to be bold witnesses as you have empowered us to be. And I just pray that we would be fully dependent on you as we seek to be that and seek to reach the world around us and just continue to build your kingdom. So I pray, God, that you would work in this time in our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I'm going to break the passage down in two sections. First, verses 1 through 3. Second, verses 4 through 8. First, looking at 1 through 3. I'll read it again. And Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged them off, men and women, and committed them to prison. So, what we're seeing in this first section here is the beginning of widespread persecution against the church. Up until this point in the book of Acts, the persecution we have seen has come against the apostles only. They've been beaten, they've been imprisoned, they've been charged not to speak of Christ. But now, persecution reaches new heights. Stephen, one of the seven chosen back in Acts 6 as a servant of the church, has been murdered by stoning at the approval of Saul, who at this time is a clear enemy of the church. He approves of Stephen's execution for preaching Christ. So following Stephen's execution, Saul begins ravaging the church. His goal is to destroy the message as well as the messengers. He moves from house church to house church. I highly doubt he's knocking on doors and being friendly and saying, please step outside and come with me. We see that he's dragging them off, right? He's dragging them off. He's ravaging the church. That term ravaging in extra biblical writings is used to describe the destruction of cities as well as the mangling of animals. The verb tense of the word ravaging in the passage is an imperfect tense. If you don't understand what that means, like I didn't when I read it, that just means that this is an ongoing, no end in mind kind of thing. It's an aggressive treatment of the church, and there's no plans of stopping until the church is stopped. So it's an ongoing ravaging, as we see him moving house to house. And this strategy used here by Saul, who was a student of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a Pharisee, a Jewish rabbi who had taught Paul. Paul's probably thinking this is going to be an effective strategy to go house to house persecuting the church. Back in Acts 5, Gamaliel warned the Pharisees who were desiring to kill the apostles then. He said to them, be careful how you treat them. Let them be. He was telling the leaders that if this message that the apostles are proclaiming was of man, it's eventually going to fail. He mentioned two separate revolts and how the leaders of those revolts were eventually killed. The believers scattered. The message came to an end. But he's warning the Pharisees, don't do this with the apostles, because if you do that, you might be in opposition to God. Saul, on the other hand, who's also a God-fearing Jew, apparently has no fear that he's standing in opposition to God. He approves Stephen's execution and then goes about ravaging the church. So I'm sure as believers were placed in prison, while many others scattered, Saul was thinking, this is pretty effective. Thinking that his mission was certain. Little did he know, his terrorizing persecution of the church would do the exact opposite of destroying the church. It would actually help build it. So what Saul saw as a mission most certain to succeed did turn out to be most certain indeed. That's rhyming, using some words. Do you get that? But what's happening, the most certain thing is that Christ will build his church. And he would use great persecution to expand its growth. Which brings me to my first point that I mentioned earlier, the sovereignty of God and the certainty of his mission. The sovereignty of God and the certainty of his mission. Nothing that is taking place is outside of God's control. Everything is completely under God's control. Nothing here is unplanned. Everything taking place is accomplishing his purpose for his church and his reaching the nations. It's the certain mission. It will come to pass. We see that reality in verses 1 through 8, and we know that to be true as believers here today in Bellefonte. Why do you think we have the gospel and have believed it? Because the church has spread and grown and expanded, right? So we know this to be true. The message is certain, or the mission is certain. What I want us to see is the sovereign hand of God over the individuals mentioned by name so far. We can contrast these two men who are at this point are complete opposites. We have Saul and we have Stephen. Saul is a zealous enemy of the church, terrorizing its people in an attempt to destroy it. Stephen, on the other hand, just laid his life down for the church. To compare the two, it's impossible to ignore how both men in very different ways were used by God to motivate the church's growth. Stephen faithfully preached the word, becoming the church's first martyr and a seed of the church, which initiated Saul's persecution, and Saul's persecution launched the gospel from Jerusalem to Samaria. See God's sovereignty there? That's the point we're trying to make here. It's a certain message. So what Saul meant to destroy God's church, God meant to expand it. If that language sounds familiar, Genesis 50:20. As for you, you planned evil against me, but God planned it for good. That's a classic statement of God's sovereign overruling of human history to accomplish his great, gracious purposes. What Saul meant to destroy the church, God meant to build his church. Considering Stephen, very familiar Bible passage, Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. It might be hard to see otherwise, without God's sovereignty, any good in Stephen's martyrdom. He was just executed by stones in front of crowds of people, murdered. Doesn't sound very good unless you understand the sovereignty of God and what he's doing, what his purposes are. Apparently, Stephen saw that by God's grace. So good does not mean ease and quiet. Good means being transformed to the likeness of Christ and becoming conformed to his image. God is sovereignly in control. He used both of these men for his own purposes. God's mission is certain. While one is killed, the other persecutes. God still continues to build his church. Reading about such severe persecution like this is hardly encouraging, again, without understanding the bigger picture and God's sovereign control over all things. To borrow words from Pastor Mark Dever says, one of the most remarkable statements in Acts occurs in Acts chapter 4, verses 24 through 30. After Peter and John had been imprisoned for a night and interrogated by rulers, elders, and teachers of the law in Jerusalem, upon release, Peter and John returned to the gathered disciples who rejoiced together and prayed. And this is their prayer in Acts 4, starting in verse 24. Sovereign Lord, or absolute Master, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of Father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. The response of the church to God's sovereignty isn't a debate about God's predetermined plan and human responsibility. There's no debate of that. The reminder of God's sovereignty encouraged and excited Peter and John and the disciples to persevere. So it's an encouragement to them. We should be encouraged by the sovereignty of God. And they knew that if God had called them, He certainly was going to ensure ultimate victory and a successful mission. His ends will be met. It's a certain mission. So if he calls, their responses will go. We should be encouraged by the sovereign control of God and the certainty of his mission, just as they were in Acts 4. Clearly, we're not facing the same persecution that they're facing in the early church. Not yet. Not in America. But we do face persecution in varying degrees, whether it's being socially outcasted for taking moral stands in the public square, or being labeled bigots and dinosaurs for being less progressive than others. God is still, today, sovereignly in control, and his mission is still just as certain today as it was then. Be encouraged by God's sovereignty, and just as we see them praying in Acts 4 for more boldness, we ought to be praying for more boldness. When I think of extreme persecution or people beheaded for Christ, I always think, like, if that's me, will I have the boldness or the courage to say, sure, cut my head off? And that's when it gets real challenging. I think, I don't know. But you know what? God's grace, by God's grace in those moments, with his boldness, we can and we will. But we're fully dependent on him for that. If it's up to Alan to decide whether or not someone cuts my head off or not, I'm a little nervous that I might not. So let's pray for boldness. Pray that doesn't happen. And ask God, in those moments of persecution, please give us boldness to speak and to live and be willing to lay our lives down as we see with Stephen. So the events in Acts 3 initiated the transition of the gospel, spreading it from Jerusalem to Samaria, just as Christ said would happen. There's not a sprinkle of uncertainty. There's no unplanned surprises. The church expands under the sovereign control of God and the certainty of his mission. You just repeat, 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 and hopefully you remember that. Acts 8, verses 4 through 8. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. What we're seeing here is essentially this. The great persecution against the church scatters God's people, not stopping the growth but expanding it. We see in the text a description of how persecution under God's control advances the gospel. We see scattered people, despite those executions, despite the persecutions, continuing to preach as God continues to redeem for himself a people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. So I want to point out two things about the scattered people, and hopefully this will help us apply this some more. There's different words for scattered in the Greek. One means dispersed. So if you think of a cremated person, take their ashes, put it in the ocean, it's just dispersed, it's gone from this point. It's just gone. That's not what the word scattered in verses 1 through 4 means. Here the word scattered means scattered in order to be planted. It's what God did with Israel back in Deuteronomy 28, when he scattered the Jews throughout the world because of their sin before bringing them back and planting them in their land. So yet again, we see that the evil meant by the leaders in persecuting the scattered church, God meant for good, to scatter his people in order to plant them in places, to preach the gospel, to reach those areas. The second thing I want to point out is that the apostles are not included. We see that back in verse 1. The believers are scattered, the apostles remain in Jerusalem. Those who are scattered are your average, everyday, ordinary Christians. Yet they go about preaching the gospel. The phrase "went about" in verse 4 is commonly used in the book of Acts as missionary efforts. So we see that the scattered church remains on mission. The boldness to continue to speak that they prayed for back in Acts 4 is on full display. God has granted their request by the power of the Holy Spirit within them, is enabling them and using them to fulfill the command given in Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. If you're familiar with Acts, you know that as the gospel spreads, the apostles aren't there, but eventually they show up kind of to confirm that the gospel has in fact reached that people group. They lay their hands on them. There's signs and wonders done to confirm it. But in this case, they're not there yet. They'll come later if you continue reading in Acts 8. What I'm trying to get at here is that it's ordinary people that are scattered, taking the message to Samaria. But they too have the same indwelling spirit that the apostles have, which is empowering them to be witnesses. Bringing us to the second point. First one, remember the sovereignty of God and the certainty of his mission. The second one, the opportunity that we have as ordinary people to participate in God's mission. So the opportunity that we have to participate in his mission. Every Christian is a missionary. We've all been scattered and planted in a particular place with an opportunity to preach the gospel. Every twist and turn, demotion, promotion, breakthrough, setback, anything that we've faced that has us here was sovereignly ordained by God. He placed you exactly where he wanted you at this exact time with the purpose and reason to preach the gospel to those around you. I confess how easy this is to either forget or just leave up to others to preach the gospel. Many friends, I think, man, I hope they go to church so they can hear the gospel preached. Man, I hope they bring their kids to this program so the gospel can be preached. In the meantime, am I preaching the gospel to them? Or am I just hoping that somebody else will take care of that for me? That's not what we see in the rapid spread of the early church. The Christians that are scattered and sent and plant, what are they doing? Preaching the gospel. They are doing it. They're not saying, hey, let's go back to Jerusalem and hear the apostles. They preach it well. They got it. They're doing it. That's convicting itself. I couldn't help but ask myself how I'm doing with that. How am I doing with preaching the gospel to the people that I've been planted among? The people in my neighborhood or my workplace, the friends that aren't churchgoers. Am I taking advantage of the opportunity to participate in God's mission? A certain mission at that. Are you taking advantage of that? And if you're feeling guilty, my intention is not, hey, feel guilty and go out on a guilt mission trip kind of thing. I'm trying to encourage us. Hopefully it's coming out as an encouraging way. Encouraging us to be a part of this mission. That's why I entitled it A Certain Mission. We get to be a part of a mission that God will accomplish. He wants to use us. That's the second point. Let's participate. God is saying, I want to use you to do this. The power of the Holy Spirit is within us. The certainty of God's mission is before us. Let's participate. I have a quote from Reverend Michael Green. He says, as early as Acts 8, we find that it's not the apostles, but it's the amateur Christians, the men and women evicted from Jerusalem as a result of the persecution that followed Stephen's martyrdom, who took the gospel with them wherever they went. This must have not been formal preaching, but informal chattering to friends and chance acquaintances in homes and wine shops, on walks, around the market stalls. They went everywhere gossiping the gospel. They did it naturally, they did it enthusiastically, and with the conviction of those who are not paid to say that sort of thing. Consequently, they were taken seriously, and the movement spread, notably among lower classes. They're doing life with people. They're scattered somewhere. They plant themselves there. They live with people. They live among them. They love them. They share Christ with them. They're involved. They're engaged with the people, pointing them to Christ. Since the main idea behind the text tonight is that the gospel is transitioning from Jerusalem to Samaria, I don't want to skip over that without briefly explaining the significance of that. I've already mentioned that the gospel reaching Samaria is a fulfillment of Acts 1:8, but the reason that that's a big deal is because of the long hostile history between Jews and Samaritans. The Samaritans were a biracial group of people, part Jew, part Gentile. There was somewhat of a racial or ethnic divide. Most Jews considered them unclean and outside of the covenant community of Israel. While some Samaritans did maintain some aspects of Israelite religion, it was kind of their own version. They revered the Pentateuch, the first five books, but they kind of rejected the rest of the Old Testament. They had their own temples. They were somehow combining devotion to idols with formalistic services to the Lord. It's safe to say that the relationship wasn't good. It was strained at best, hostile at worst, and to make matters even worse, the Gentiles even viewed the Samaritans as a lesser than group of people. In verse 5, we see Philip specifically named as the one going to Samaria and proclaiming Christ. Philip is another familiar name in the book of Acts. He was introduced along with Stephen back in Acts 6. He was chosen to serve as a deacon to bridge an ethnic gap between Hellenist Greek-speaking widows in the church who had overlooked the Hellenist widows in the daily distribution. So it's probably not an accident that it's Philip. Again, we're seeing the sovereignty of God. Probably not an accident that it's Philip being used here to go and bridge this gap, where again, there's another ethnic religious divide. We're seeing in Philip, as he goes to the city of Samaria, a Christ-likeness. Just as Jesus reached out to the Samaritans with grace, Philip, by preaching Christ, carries the gospel not only across geographical barriers, but also across the vast religious and ethnic divide there. So to compare Philip and his Christ-likeness, we can look to Jesus in John 4, 7 through 26. He engages with the Samaritan woman, presents her with the gospel. Luke 17, Jesus heals a Samaritan leper on his way to Jerusalem. Then there's the ever-famous story of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, where Jesus makes the Samaritan the unlikely hero, the good neighbor, in response to a question of, who is my neighbor? So going back to this point, the opportunity we have to participate in his mission. I was considering Philip going to the Samaritans, bridging the ethnic and cultural gap, and I began to wonder how in tune I was with the people surrounding me. Who are my neighbors? Am I being a good neighbor? Pastor Scheip and I recently made a trip to Trenton, New Jersey, where another pastor friend of mine planted a church. As he drove us around, he shared story after story about the surrounding areas that they were trying to reach with the gospel. He mentioned surrounding churches in the area, how they struggled to reach their people and why they were struggling to reach them, the different businesses and the impacts they had on the city, specific groups in various areas that the city was having challenges reaching, on and on. And I think we probably shared this thought, Pastor Scheib, and I was like, wow, like, you know an awful lot about this city. And I felt extra like, wow, because I'm thinking, do I know my town and the people in my town that well? Because I grew up here. He was a church planter sent there who went and just learned the culture, learned the people, and just was very aware. And how do I reach them? How do we preach Christ? Let me get to know them. Let me be the good neighbor. And that was challenging to me. So then I began to think about, how many people have I overlooked here in my own town? Some probably unintentionally. Others maybe intentionally. Who are the Samaritans surrounding me? Who are the unreached? Who are the people among us that are categorized as less thans or outcasts, or who are oppressed maybe because of their socioeconomic status? And then I thought of the opportunity we have to participate in God's mission in areas where we too can reject the categorizing of people groups and demonstrate a Christ-likeness and the compassion that we see in Philip and Christ here in the Scripture. And it kind of excited me because Pastor Scheip has shared just with the potential of a ministry center in Bellefonte, considering placing it downtown with the intention of reaching needy people among us. The opportunity I hope that it provides us to reach overlooked and outcasted people. The passage goes on to say that as Philip addressed the crowds, how the people paid attention to what he was saying because of the signs and wonders he did, and how because of his work there was much joy in the city. Now, the miraculous signs performed there, they're not the norm for the church today. But what is still normal is the miraculous transformation of the hearts converted to Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. And though the signs and wonders may not be physical healings or driving out unclean spirits that we see in the text, maybe the signs and wonders will be evident in a compassionate people coming alongside the needy and hurting people around us and just loving them in a way that the community begins to pay attention. Maybe the signs and wonders will be evident in the transformed lives of the people we serve. Maybe the compassion of Christ will be on display in our city, along with the preaching of his word, and maybe there'll be much joy in the city of Bellefonte. The opportunity to participate in his mission surrounds us. Are you looking for it? Are you aware of what they are? Are you willing to go there? The sovereignty of God and the certainty of his mission should encourage us, bringing us to the goal or the challenge of tonight's message. Do we believe God enough to act and live as a people on mission? God sovereignly uses people like us to spread the good news about Jesus to the entire world. This is the message, the mission, and the means of Acts. There is a way to God despite our sins through faith in Jesus. And God will use you and me to spread the good news. Do we believe that? It's been said that whatever you believe deep down in your core, determines the way in which you behave and the way in which you act? Do we believe in God and his mission enough to act and live as a people on mission? If so, let's participate. The mission we are on is one of certainty. I think I'm done, but I might have more. There's a pastor I listen to occasionally, just as supplemental kind of thing and just enjoyment of being taught the Word of God. And he's made the comment in several messages since I've listened to him, just how he fears sometimes that the church gets bored. And as he's sharing this, he's saying the reason we're bored is because we show up on Sunday for Sunday school or the message, maybe on a Wednesday night or the small group. We show up and we do, they're all good things. Don't hear me saying they're not good things. But he said, but what do we do outside of that? Kind of this idea of, are you participating? We read, as you read through the book of Acts, if you haven't done that in a while, go back and read it again. And as you see God's people living on mission and sharing the gospel and the church spreading and just the expanse of it, and you're just like wowed by it, like this is amazing, wow. And then you consider we get to be a part of it, and then to think, but I'm scared, or what if so-and-so thinks this, or I lose some friends, or whatever fear you have. And I have them too. Preparing this message, the whole time I'm thinking, like, who am I to stand here and preach this? But I'm not sharing me doing this. Well, I'm just telling you what God tells us. He's sovereignly in control. He has a mission, and he wants to use us to do it. And he's telling you, go do it. Be a part of this. Join the mission. I've given you the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the power and the boldness to go and do it. All we have to say is, okay. Should I be done? I got an amen. I'm going to end on the amen. Let me pray. Dear Lord, we just come to you and thank you for just the challenge of your word. Thank you for the encouragement that your sovereignty is. Your control over all things, your willingness to use people like us who are broken. Lord, even in the text we see Saul heavily persecuting the church. And just studying this throughout the week, seeing then in chapter 9 that Paul's converted, or Saul's converted to Christ and becomes perhaps the greatest missionary to ever live. A man who approves Stephen's execution, whose plan is to stop the church you saved. Your blood was sufficient enough to cover those sins. You're willing to use us, even in our sin, our brokenness. To those of us that believe, we are indwelled by the powerful Holy Spirit with the purpose of going and witnessing to the world around us. We've been placed here at this time for that purpose. And whether or not we do that, Lord, I pray that we do and that you give us the boldness to go. Again, I pray that we just would be encouraged, that we would trust you, that we would love you enough, that we would believe enough to say, this mission is certain, let me be a part of it and be excited about going. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.